We're continuing our study in the rise and fall of the American Republic, a theological interpretation of America's history with a view toward developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. We are moving on now to our third division, which is entitled The Ideological Road to Fort Sumter. And we will be looking at the theological causes which brought division and civil unrest within this nation. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you that we can come again to examine your word and to also examine thy hand of providence in history, that we might better understand the nature of how we have seen this nation fall from a place of blessing to judgment and curse from you. We ask, O God, that we would be mindful of the wonderful work that you have done in Christ, how that it is you through Christ and by the power of your Spirit you build your kingdom. Might we be a part of that kingdom, O Father. Might we see the glory and honor and righteousness restored to our nation, because your church and your people will make a difference, because they will do that which is honorable before thee. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign Lord and King. Amen. We've been examining the history of America, examining the philosophical aspect of how we should approach history, historically speaking. We've examined the basic political foundations of America's Christian heritage. And now we're going to move on to this third part, dealing with the road that leads to destruction, to the first battle of what is known as the Civil War, more popularly, from the Southern perspective, the Southern War of Independence, or the War of Northern Aggression. And we're going to examine its causes. There are various aspects that I want to look at. I want to look at the cultural, the political, the social, the economic, the educational, and the theological causes. But I want to begin with that cause which is more undergirding than all other causes in this war. How a people view their God. How a people view their relationship to that God. How a people view their responsibility to God and to man dictates how a people will act one toward another. And in the nature of the cause and the case of America's history, what we're going to see is what once was the groundwork to building a great nation so quickly begins to erode away. And we begin to see the destruction of America, which ultimately culminates into a war that takes place on the battlefield, not just in the political arena of America's Congress. Therefore, let's look at the theological causes which led to war. From the start of the Constitutional Union of States, the South was a very traditional society, and tradition and its religion ruled its moral and practical understandings. Its population was made up mainly of English and Scotch-Irish. Scotch-Irish are people who primarily had been in Scotland, but replaced by the King of England, who put them over into Ireland, trying to displace all of the Catholics. And so the Scotch-Irish from Ulster had made a major move into America. And if you'll remember at the time of the War for Independence, it was not until Washington could come down into the area of Yorktown that he could be joined by all the Scotch-Irish army, out of which That group of individuals numbering 900,000, one-third of America's population, being Scotch-Irish Presbyterian in their theology. Out of all of those Scotch-Irish, two-thirds made up Washington's army, and all but one of his colonels were elders from the Presbyterian Church. It is that same group of people, those Presbyterians, along with some Baptists and Episcopal churches, as well as a smattering of a few Catholic churches, that made up the basis of the Southern's culture and religious practices and teaching. They, all three of the Presbyterian, Baptist, and Episcopal, were children of the Reformation and continued in that tradition. It did not change. As I noted, these churches are primarily Reformed in their theology, and they understood from those principles of the founding fathers what the nature of a free society was all about. This is especially true in the political ideology of self-government. They understood self-government comes from the people who can regulate their own behavior and can modify it in order to ensure that it lines itself up with the teaching of God's holy word. These are a common law people, a people who practice the common morality that God has written in His word for a people to live by. It is biblical law by which they applied that aspect of law within their life, both as individuals and as a society. They also clearly understood that man is a depraved being, a being that could not be trusted, a being who could not be relied upon to do what is right and just by his will and reason alone. It would be an impossibility. Man is not capable of that type of self-government apart from God and Christ. And therefore, the whole aspect of the rationalism that was sweeping throughout Europe, that which brought forward the French Revolution, they knew it could not be a foundation nor a political ideology to be pursued by this nation. This nation, we have seen, was founded upon Christian principles, founded upon the principles of God's holy word, applied law throughout all of society. Its structure of government, its structure of law, its common moral practices, all based on the principles of biblical Christianity. And the South understood that was the great tradition, teaching, and practice that had made America a blessed nation of God. The North, on the other hand, was becoming urbanized and progressive in its political views. In the midst of an industrial revolution which was reshaping the Christian perspective of Western society as they understood it in the North, the North was going through a major industrial move. And with the Industrial Revolution comes this whole rationalism that seeks to root out biblical Christianity and has a far-reaching effect upon the society in which those people lived. The North had also found itself in a state of flux on the question of how do we achieve the social and political goals that we are now beginning to turn to within this rationalistic structure of society that has been brought over from Europe. The North was a multi-ethnical society with strong Unitarian movement among its churches, especially the Congregational churches of New England. That is not to say there are no Christians in the North, but they were not in positions of influence and authority. The heart of statist thought is founded in the very documents of those churches. For example, in the Cambridge platform of the Congregational Churches of New England, which, if you'll remember, the Congregational Church at the time of the War for Independence Its population numbered 600,000. Domination primarily in New England and anything north of Virginia. So it basically takes in New England and Pennsylvania for the most part. The Congregational Church is a Reformed church, but a church that has moved in its theology from covenantal theology to what they call the halfway covenant. Questions began to rise up. If my child is baptized in the church and he raises up, but he himself never professes faith, does his child also have the right of being a member in the church when the parents are not believers themselves? And pretty soon you had generation upon generation of non-believers who were entering into the halfway covenant. And the churches were becoming less and less Reformed and more Arminian. And then comes the influx of rationalistic humanism. And it affects the whole nature of the church. A church that was once historically Calvinistic and Reformed, who understood who God was and in what relationship man played a role to a sovereign God. What relationship a nation played a role to a sovereign God. I would remind you that it was in the New England states that they constantly understood that role. That's how this nation became independent. But that theology began to erode, being replaced with Arminian theology and then eventually Unitarianism and, after that, thereafter, Transcendentalism, a more radical form of Unitarianism. This is the heart of static thought, that is, of statism, is in their own theology, sitting there, waiting to fester. Why? Because the church did not have a Reformed ecclesiology. They were soteriologically Reformed, but they were not ecclesiastically Reformed. And I'm going to show you what Charles Hodge said is so true. You find a people whose ecclesiology is different than that of a presbyterial, that is, a representative form of government, and you will find a people who are trained to tolerate anything that comes down the line. When the move came away from the historic theology of Christianity, it moved the churches into a very unsettled and dangerous position. Greg Singer notes that there was an intended move away from Calvinist theology. It was intentional. And I quote, "Even in those denominations which were historically evangelical and held strongly to a Trinitarian theology, there were strong influences at work for the creation of a democratic theology, namely a theology which would modify such Calvinistic doctrines as the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of the race in favor of a theology which would emphasize the love of God at the expense of His justice and holiness, which would insist that man was not totally depraved and could, to some degree at least, cooperate with God in the achievement of his own salvation and in bringing about the kingdom of heaven on earth." Unquote. That man could usher in the utopia. That God wasn't sovereign in redemption. That man wasn't totally depraved. But man actually could have a part in his own redemption. He would play an important role. This move from Calvinistic soteriology to an Arminian theology began the undermining. No. Understand how a man views God. It affects how he views politics, culture, society, education. All of those elements we will be looking at in the causes that led to a war between the United States and caused the destruction of American constitutionalism as we knew it in that time period. If I could, let me just share with you what the Cambridge platform says that makes me so weary that here, I think, is the seedbed of statism. Here is the heart of what will become the national collectivism of democracy. Listen to what they say in Section 17 of the Cambridge Platform, Article 6. Now understand, this is their ecclesiastical position. Their churches, unlike the Presbyterian churches and the Dutch Reformed churches and the German Reformed churches, who all have their own court system by which they bind each other. And what is bound for one is bound for all, and they endorse that through discipline within the church. The congregational churches do not have such an endorsement or a high system of courts of appeal. It was left up to themselves, each church independent and autonomous from the other. And while they were encouraged to walk in harmony, there was no way to enforce in their own ecclesiastical system, there was no way to force the churches to do what was right according to the Word of God. So listen to how they phrased and how they dealt with the problem of a church that would go bad. It is the duty of the magistrate to take care of matters of religion and to improve his civil authority for the observing of the duties commanded in the first as well as for the observing of the duties commanded in the table. They are called gods. They viewed the magistrate as gods. And then they said in Section 9, if any church, one or more, shall grow schismatical, rending itself from the communion of other churches, or shall walk incorrigibly or obstinately in any corrupt way of their own, contrary to the rule of the Word, in such case, the magistrate, not the church, the magistrate is to put forth his coercive power as the matter shall require. The tribes on this side of Jordan intended to make war against the other tribes for building the altars of witness whom they suspected to have turned away from their following of the Lord. Unquote. Do you understand what the churches of New England said? We do not believe in a representative form of government with the higher courts of the church to deal with our own system of government, but rather we see the civil magistrate as God's authority to keep the churches in line. The heart of statism. When you look to the state as God's, and when you no longer have a theology that understands the sovereignty of God over man, but has been infiltrated with Arminian theology where man has become at least a co-equal with God, and then with Unitarianism, where man's reason and will is superior to God. But you still have these ideas in your theology, in your ecclesiology especially. How do you think these Unitarians turned, who were congregationalists, and how they looked at the civil magistrate? Who is the Savior? Who is the one who keeps the church together? Who has the power and authority to keep everything in line and under their control? Listen to what they said. It is the duty of the magistrate to take care of the matters of religion and to improve his civil authority for the observing of the duties commanded in the first as well as the second table. The magistrate. That's statism. We look to the magistrate to care, discipline, instruct, and preserve the church. And there is the heart of what led to the eventual national collective mentality, I believe, of the North. Because when you remove the sovereignty of God from that type of ecclesiology, it becomes the magistrate who is the greatest and the most powerful, to whom the church must obey and bow. That, I believe, is one of the great problems that we have in America's religious history. This ecclesiastical position in the hands of socialistic liberals would promote an all-powerful state. A state which would dominate every aspect of life, not just the religious. If the state dominates religion, how much more so would they believe it should dominate the social, the political, the cultural, and educational scene as well? And you're going to see this in the causes. The absolute changes that have destroyed the nation come from the idea that the magistrate, he is the head of the church. He is the head of every aspect of life. And his purpose of controlling the church is to improve his own duty and obligation and power and authority within the nation. Thus, the Unitarian movement plus the Transcendentalist movement, which I said was a radical form of Unitarianism and liberal theology, deeply rejected the Calvinistic theology of the South and its aristocratic world and life view. Did not like the South at all. Did not like the Aristotelian society, the agrarian society of the South. They were the industrialized, the industrial revolutionary, northern progressive people. We are far advanced of those yahoos in the South. We're nothing but planters and plantation owners. Unitarianism is the rejection of supernaturalism, in case you do not know. And man's dependency upon the Holy Scripture for redemption is rejected. Thereby turning to human reason, the Unitarians reject the need of Holy Scripture. Not that they totally deny supernaturalism, but they do not see it as the main thrust of their theology. But Transcendentalism is even more radical. It rejects all forms and uses of supernaturalism. It has no need of God because man is God. It is humanism in its most purest form. And my friends, at the heart of the conflict which dominates the North and the South is this theological difference. The South seeing God still as the sovereign, the North seeing man as the sovereign over church and state. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people He has chosen for His own inheritance." Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. But how can a nation be blessed when the people have turned from God to the magistrate? When they have put their faith in man and in science rather than in the God of the Scripture? The Transcendentalists turn to the abolitionist movement as a cause through which they could pursue their own political and economic goals. They needed a moral issue. Transcendentalism as a religion is really a secularized humanism. It's seeking to bring utopia to the earth itself. But you know, it's hard in a nation of people who have been brought up religiously just to jump on a secularist position and ride it into political victory. You need a cause. And there was no better cause than slavery. A moral issue. As Greg Singer points out in his book, A Theological Interpretation of American History, and I quote, "The abolitionist movement was the main theater of interest and activity for the Transcendentalist. There can be no doubt that Transcendentalism achieved its greatest political and social prestige and effectiveness in the crusade against slavery. It was abolitionism which gave to Transcendentalism a respectability in the North which might not otherwise have been achieved, unquote. Without the slave movement, without the abolitionist movement, transcendentalism probably would not have been successful at all, but rejected because of the very religious nature and culture the North still had within its history and practice. But you see, when it attached itself to a moral, human cause, to what they called a humanitarian effort, it gained respectability. Remember that the radical abolitionist leader, William Lloyd Garrison, regarded the United States Constitution as a pact with the devil himself. The need of the hour was to destroy the Constitution, which was a roadblock to social, political, cultural, and economic reform, because that's what transcendentalism is about. Political, social, cultural, and economic reform. And what is the greatest hindrance to those reforms? It's religion. It's theology. A people who are bound. How did the Constitution come into existence? By a group of men who dominated that convention, who were of the Christian religion, of which Christian principles were used. What is the Constitution? It is a Christian document that is a roadblock to allowing the social reforms that are necessary for the transcendentalists to bring its ultimate unitarian and national collectivistic views to practice. By the way, and I'll point this out in the next few weeks, the first communistic plantation ever established was not in Russia, if you didn't know that. It wasn't in England. It was in America. And I'll show you, through the Unitarian and Transcendentalist movement, at least four or five so-called communist establishments. Of course, they all failed, but it was here. National collectivism. That's what communism is. That's what these people were promoting. Of course, communism is simply socialism with guns. It makes a little difference. Sometimes you have to foster it and promote it and push it. But that's what you're going to see. M.E. Bradford, the late professor of rhetoric at the University of Dallas, points out that, quote, Southerners had, by the time they left the Union, serious doubts about what kind of country the United States was about to become. It was not only that the Yankees were attempting what the Yankees were attempting to do to the South, but even more important, what they were doing to themselves, which made the moral and intellectual leaders of our region doubt whether they wish to leave their children in any political or moral connection with the modern power state emerging the old surveyor's line. In the North was a regime whose primary faith was in the human will and intellect, Unitarianism, and the ability of man through science and politics to subdue the entire creation and reshape it according to his fondest dreams, unquote. That's what the real issue was. They had left the theology of the founding fathers. They now turned to man, to his intellect, to his will, to his own ability to bring a utopia in through science and politics to create heaven on earth, a la man. And the question the Southerners has, do we want to leave our children to that mentality, to that type of thinking? We have no idea what they have planned for us, but we don't even know what they have planned for their own people. William H. Hall, in his book, The Historical Significance of the Southern Revolution, stated at the time of the war, and I quote, "We are permitted to vindicate the supremacy of Jehovah's word and the purity of his government." That's the position that the South basically understood. What are we defending here? What is this that is coming to pass? We see an onslaught, a movement against biblical Christianity. We see a move against God. Rather than the old battle models that were used in the War for Independence, no king but King Jesus. The crown rights of King Jesus, they've been supplanted with new models. No king but Caesar. Man will bring utopia. The crown rights of man over against God. And so you have, as Hall says, the right. We have the right. We have been permitted to vindicate the supremacy of Jehovah's Word and the purity of His government over against these non-Christian ideologies. Reverend V. M. Palmer, a Confederate minister, stated in defending the South that, and I quote, "It is not only from the impulse of lofty patriotism, grand as that sentiment may be, but out of loyalty to God against whose rightful supremacy a wicked infidelity has lifted its rebellious arms." Unquote. The South looked at the North and said, "Do you realize they've been infected with an infidel's religion? They have man exalted to the point of sovereignty. God has been replaced." Up again, Bradford states, and I quote, "that secession was a holy war against the presumption of modern thought recalls to our attention that the Confederate Constitution acknowledges the sovereignty of God over the political order." Even in their political documents, you see the religious cause being undergirded over against the modern intellectual thought of rationalism that had swept this nation in the form of Unitarian and Transcendentalism. Listen to what the Confederate Constitution states. "We, the people of the Confederate States, each state acting in its sovereign and independent character, in order to form a permanent federal government, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the Confederate States of America." Unquote. This reference to a sovereign God was introduced by the Georgia representative, Mr. Thomas R.R. Cobb, an elder from the Southern Presbyterian Church, old school, and was overwhelmingly received by the convention of the Confederate States Congress. They understood the nature of what was going on. They understood that there was a theological war that has taken place within the nation. Just as America, John Adams said, America in its war for independence was a theological issue, so this, too, is a theological issue. Because when you root out the sovereignty of God, when reformational theology is gone, when Arminianism and Unitarianism and Transcendentalism has supplanted biblical, historic Christianity, there's no telling what man will do politically, socially, economically, or educationally. But one thing's for sure, they move to the idea of a modern state, the type that was conceived of in the French Revolution, the brainchild of Robespierre, who really only was carrying out the ideas of earlier French philosophers, who had structured this whole system. Greg Singer states, and I quote, "It is quite clear that these men who founded the Southern Presbyterian Church saw in abolitionism something far more significant than a mere protest against slavery as an institution. They saw it as a continuation of the French Revolution, motivated by the same philosophy and pursuing the same ends. They saw it primarily as a humanistic revolt against Christianity and the world and life view of the Scriptures. They saw in it the expression of a democratic philosophy which left no place for a sovereign God and accorded all prestige to a sovereign humanity. Thornwell, Dabney, and their contemporaries saw in abolitionism a threat to Calvinism, to the Constitution, and to the proper ordering of society. They properly read abolitionism as a revolt against the biblical concept of society and a revolt against the doctrine of divine sovereignty in human affairs." Unquote. That's what they understood. This is not a war. This is not a movement just of humanitarian significance in order to free the African slaves that have been brought to America. It's much deeper than that. That's the surface cause. That never was the issue. But that was a good front runner. It was good window dressing to the real issue. We want to change America. From its constitution up, we want it all changed. We have to eradicate the foundation. We must destroy its constitutional form of government. The theological divergence between Southern Calvinism and Northern Unitarianism, Arminianism, and Transcendentalism was the root cause and division of political, social, cultural, economic, and educational differences. When you see how the North moved in all of these cultural perspectives, social, political, economic, educational, each of those positions moved to do one thing, to bring the magistrate in as the civil authority and the supreme power over every area of their life. Education turns to statist education. Cultural perspectives turn to the state. Political ideology turns to a national collectivism, a national centralism of government, which could not be achieved politically as long as the South had an ability to vote within the Congress. You have to do something to change the nation. You want to bring these new reforms of the French Revolution into existence? And if you're going to bring in all these new reforms, you must do something to change the scope of America. Because try as they will, they could not pass these reforms. Not until the South was crushed and the North was given a free hand to politically maneuver itself into position of authority. Then comes the end. John W. Whitehead states, and I quote, "Calvinism, the faith of the Puritans, and its theological doctrines dominated the North American culture for 1.5 centuries. As the church began receding in the first quarter of the 19th century through compromise with secular doctrines and non-Christian religions gained a foothold, especially in the northern states, preceding the Civil War, which began in 1861, Calvinism gradually came to be isolated in the South, while Unitarianism, Arminianism, and Transcendentalism abounded in the North." Unquote. There's the division. As the church begins to recede, it's dominant in the North. The South retains the old theology, the theology held to by the founding fathers. Is it any wonder that on the Confederate seal of the Confederate States, George Washington is pictured there on his horse? And its motto is Deo Vindicia, God vindicates. Is it any wonder that God granted a revival in the midst of that war in the Southern Army, and yet not one revival noted during the 4 years of war in the Northern Army, among its troops or among its people? This sectionalist division, and later its war, more than anything else, was unquestionably a religious motivated cause that led to America's destruction. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." But where God is not sovereign, and where the state and man does not have his rightful place, the nation cannot do righteousness, nor can its people. And God will not bless a nation who does not honor Him. It's an amazing thing. Within a short period of almost 100 years, 100 years, a short span of time. Actually, even less than that, because the root causes are already in place probably 20 years to 25 years after the Constitution is structured. Within that short period of time, the seed and the roots of destruction are already planted right within the nation itself. A nation that had just 25 or 30 years earlier had gone to war and to win its independence against tyranny, against the state-controlled church. The very heart had brought its own doctrine in of ecclesiology that would allow an all-powerful modern state to emerge and a people to come forward who would promote man over God when God had just delivered them from tyranny and oppression. How quickly the people turn from what God requires of them. Does it not look like Israel, the Old Testament? God delivers them, and they turn in rebellion. God delivers them, and they turn back to rebellion. And the principle is, my friends, there is no political position that will save this nation. That's been the problem. We keep trying to say, let's go back to constitutionalism. Let's go back to the way it was. My friends, you cannot go back to the way it was until you change the theology of the people. That's what we've been trying to get across in this series. It's not political conservatism. It's not constitutionalism that made America great. It's the theology that led to those things. A people who knew how to be self-governing. A church that propagated the truth and defended the truth of Christianity over against all non-Christian philosophies, or even those so-called Christian philosophies which had compromised the sovereignty of our God and placed man as his co-equal or his sovereign. We do not fight those battles any longer. We do not defend the sovereignty of our God. We do not defend the biblical responsibility of self-government as a true common law people. And yet we keep searching for all those fixes, all those political schemes. If we just do this or if we just do that, they can't do a thing. I got news for you. Doesn't matter what you do, they'll walk all over top of you as long as humanism is here on the face of this earth and as long as it controls the power of the United States Congress. Christianity alone will change the heart and the lives and the thinking of this nation. And that can only be done through the power of a sovereign God, who blesses a people who have become obedient, who are propagating His kingdom, preaching His gospel, and being faithful to that which He has called them to be. You want to change America? Then you need to take the message of God's gospel about Christ to this country. Not a watered-down version. Arminianism will not solve the problem. It cannot confront the non-Christian philosophies, because both of them have man at its center. Both of them are humanistic, just to one degree greater than the other. It takes a return to sovereign theology that views God as the omnipotent and the mighty creator and provider of all things, including our redemption. If we will not return to the theology of the Reformation, there will be no redemption for America. I don't care what political scheme, I don't care what legal ideology, I don't care what cultural or social political thinking you can bring forward. My friends, you will not change this course back and be blessed of God and this nation without a return to the theology of the Reformation. Apostolic simplicity has to return to this people. We must worship the true God of Scripture. And without Him, and without Him as our King, there will be no salvation for our people or our nation. Shall we pray?